Please turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of John. We'll be continuing our series through John, through the first half of the Gospel of John, and we come now to John chapter 5 and the first 16 verses. Remember I said last time that this was the year of popularity. Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem at the Passover, where he had cleansed the temple and performed many signs. He returned to Galilee, where he was welcomed by them, and he healed the nobleman's son in chapter 4. And now it says in our text today that there was another feast of the Jews, probably Pentecost. As we read in Deuteronomy 16, there were three feasts of the Jews when all the men of Israel would go down to Jerusalem. So Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was 50 days or 7 weeks after the Passover, and now Jesus comes up again to Jerusalem, to that place where the Jewish leaders were there, where there was more opposition. And you'll see, even as we read this healing, how John is setting us up for another Sabbath controversy, which we'll take up next week in our sermon. But for now, let's take up this miracle of the healing in verses 1 through 16. If you're reading from the ESV or the NIV, you might notice that verse 4 and a part of verse 3 is missing, and it might be in brackets in some versions. I'm going to explain a little bit about why that is and why I think it belongs in the text later on. But for now, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. John 5, verses 1 through 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So far, God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most precious word that you have inspired for us and preserved for us. And now we pray, Lord, also that you would send it forth in the power of the Spirit, that you would plant it in our hearts, that you would speak tender things to your people, that you would awaken in us a desire to obey your word, and to grow in it and to bear much fruit. And so we ask, Lord, your blessing upon the word read and now the word preached, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If we judge by the use of the word sign, this is now the third sign that John records in this first half of the book of John, which, as I told you before, is called by many people the book of signs. The word sign does not actually appear in our text today, but if you look ahead to chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased." So while our text today doesn't have the word sign, this is clearly one of those signs that Jesus performed on those who were diseased. And in fact, it's the only sign, the only one of those signs which John has chosen to record for us. And so we have to ask ourselves, why did John limit himself to these six signs? Turning water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing this lame man at the pool, feeding the 5,000, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. Why only these six signs? Well, they're all so different, they must be all trying to teach us something different. Remember the purpose statement of John. Says at the end of his gospel, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So then we have to ask ourselves, what specifically is this third sign trying to show us? And one thing I believe that this sign is trying to show us is simply the pitiful condition of mankind. John paints a picture for us of a mass of diseased people around this pool, blind, lame, and paralyzed. These people were probably all beggars. They were utterly dependent on things outside of themselves. And they had one hope. And that was that their physical disease would be healed. And this tiniest glimmer of hope kept this whole multitude waiting, watching the pool for perhaps years and years. And the pool was called Bethesda, in Hebrew, Beth Chesed, or the house of mercy. Now, I mentioned that verse 4 and the end of verse 3 are missing from a lot of Bible translations, or perhaps maybe in brackets, so I wanted to explain briefly why that is, because we're going to come up against the same problem in chapter 7. I wanted to explain a little bit to you why that is and why I believe they should be included. Basically, the question is not how to translate the Greek text, but what is the Greek text that we need to translate? We don't have any of the original manuscripts written by the apostles with their own hands. What we do have are copies of those manuscripts and perhaps copies of copies. And so it's natural that there will be some variation in the manuscripts. And so we need some criterion for deciding what the correct text of Scripture is. Now, for almost 18 centuries, the answer was very simple. The vast majority of manuscripts had very little variation, and that so-called majority text was assumed to be the correct text of Scripture. But then in 1844, a man named Tischendorf stumbled upon an ancient manuscript in St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of the traditional location of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt. And this manuscript was one of the oldest manuscripts ever discovered, and it was noted to have many differences with the majority of manuscripts previously known. Most notably, it was missing the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 7, and also the longer ending of Mark, and some other smaller differences. And since that time, there's been the question, do we trust these older manuscripts that were recently discovered, and more were discovered after that? Or do we trust the majority of manuscripts that had been known up till that point? And you'll find that each side has their own arguments, and there are good men on both sides of this argument. Both sides have their own arguments, and those arguments can go either way. For example, some people say that older is necessarily better because it must be closer to the original. And some people say that's not necessarily true, especially in Egypt, which was known even by the church fathers to have many variant readings. Likewise, some people will look at a specific text like the text we have before us, and some people will give reasons why a scribe might have wanted to add verse 4, but others might give equally valid reasons, compelling reasons why a scribe might have wanted to remove verse 4. But I want to suggest to you that none of these arguments will ever be conclusive or satisfying. And a far stronger argument is based on what has been providentially received and handed down by the church from one generation to the next, and that is the majority text, or as it's also referred to, the received text, or the textus receptus. We know that the church recognizes Scripture not by any top-down decree of the church, but as our confession states, by the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness in, by and with the word in our hearts. And the majority text is simply the working out of that principle as the genuine text has been preserved by the church and passed down faithfully from generation to generation. And we also confess in our confession that God's word has been, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. And so I think we can discount any newly discovered readings that haven't been preserved in the church for all ages, which as a corollary means that we also don't have to worry about some even older manuscript being discovered sometime in the future that changes what we think the text of Scripture is. So I think that's ultimately the most intellectually and spiritually satisfying answer of how do you determine what the true text of Scripture is. And that's why I've been reading from the New King James Version, not because I think it's a better translation, but because it's a translation of this older, this majority text, rather than the newer modern critical text. So that's all that's to say, that I believe that we can be confident that this is the Word of God. And so now let's turn our attention back to the Word of God where it belongs. We have been saying that each sign shows us something specific, and that this sign in particular is showing us the miserable condition of mankind. And this miserable mass of people were all waiting for one thing. It says they were waiting for the moving of the water. Because as John explains in verse 4, which I've tried to argue is the correct text of Scripture, he says, an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We're not told how often this happened or how long it had been happening. Probably not very frequently, otherwise there would have been no mass of people there at the pool. But in any case, it had been happening. Otherwise, people would not have been gathered at the pool to wait for this stirring of the water. So there must have been genuine healings at that pool. And I think an angel is as likely an explanation of anything. And yet, look at how limited this healing was. It was limited in its timing. It only happened at a particular time, and no one knew when that time would be. It was limited in its extent. Only the first person who stepped in would be healed. That's another reason we know that it's supernatural. It didn't have anything to do with the physical properties of the waters. And it was limited in its design. Those who needed it worst could never be the first in. So think of how pitiful this is, even though it was an act of mercy on God's part. Who would be the first in? Well, the blind couldn't see the water being troubled, but the lame couldn't get themselves into it. So this man had been lying on a mat, unable to walk for 38 years. He probably asked alms for a living. He could probably barely move himself around, perhaps maybe dragging himself by his hands. Humanly speaking, there was very little chance that he would ever get into the water first. Many commentators suggest that he was probably also incontinent, which means that he probably smelled. This was a man who, if you had seen him on the street, you would have been tempted to ignore him and look the other way. But Jesus, it says, when he saw him lying there, approached him in all his misery. And we're going to look at the three things that Jesus said to him and unpack the significance of them. Well, first, Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to be made well?" And at first, the answer might seem obvious. This man had been lame for 38 years. He had been waiting by the pool for the faintest glimmer of hope. And it says that he had already been there a long time. But friends, the fact is that not everyone wants to be made well. In fact, there are millions of people who live a basically moral and upright life. They work hard, they love their families well, they raise their children well. They live for their families and their careers, they're industrious even into their retirement, and they think that they are already well. They think religion is for those who maybe don't have everything figured out, or maybe they think religion is something that they have already figured out, and they pay their dues and they put in their time going to church, and so they are Christians, and that's that. But their hearts haven't been changed. They haven't repented of their sins. Their hearts are still directed inward toward themselves. Their treasure is still in this world. It's to these people like this, that Jesus directs his message to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Other people enjoy their sins. Their affections are so miscalibrated that they think that their sin and their misery are good things. You ask them if they want to be healed from their addiction to alcohol or sports betting or objectifying women on their computers, and if they're honest with you, they'll say, "No, that's exactly what I do want." They think they're free when they're a slave to sin, and they don't see the tremendous damage that they're doing to themselves, to their own souls, as they become hardened in the deceitfulness of sin. And also to those around them who are the victims of their sin. They're oblivious to their own sin and misery. Do you want to be made well? It's a serious question. Not everyone who is sick wants to be made well. So the gospel comes to you today with a question: do you want to be made well? Do you understand that apart from Christ, you are profoundly unwell? But this question comes even to the true believer. Perhaps you are truly a Christian. You have repented of your sins. You have put your trust in Christ to save you from your sins. But you're still struggling to overcome sin in some area of your life. Do you think perhaps it is because you do not wish to be made well? Do you think perhaps it is because you do not truly hate your sin? That secretly it fills some unmortified desire in your heart, and so you are willing to make a truce with your sin. Do you want to be made well? You have to recognize the miserableness of your sins. You have to see sin for what it is, in all its allurement, its hiding death and destruction and misery underneath. Well, this man did want to be made well. Verse 7 says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" He says, essentially, it's not for want of desire that I haven't been made well, it's for want of a friend. In addition to all the misery that we've already described around this pool, there is also another misery, that this man was also friendless. Proverbs 14:20 says, "The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends." This man couldn't give anyone anything in return, and so there was no one willing to be his friend. Even if he had a friend, he couldn't possibly expect that friend to wait with him for perhaps days or weeks or months or years, waiting for the water to stir. And so in the frenzy to get into the water after it stirred, there was no man to help him in. Every man was only looking out for his own good, for his own self-interest. The man says, "While I am coming, another steps down before me." Add to all the sin and misery of that place the fact that they were all selfish, that it was every man for himself, and the weakest were trampled by the stronger. But now into that sin and misery comes Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. He asked the man, verse 6, "Do you want to be made well?" He was essentially doing what the man said that no one had done before. He was offering to be that friend that the man needed. He was a friend of the friendless. Jesus had compassion on that man whom so many people would have passed by and looked the other way. And he was not merely willing to come and talk to him. He was not even merely willing to sit with this man in his filth and in his stench and in his misery and wait perhaps days or weeks or months for the stirring of the water to see if perhaps maybe they could be the first ones in. No, he was willing to come into the filth and stench and misery of this broken and sin-cursed world for 30 years, ultimately to bear the curse, so that this man could be healed, body and soul. Jesus is the true friend that this man needed. But next, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk," in verse 8. Not only is Jesus the better friend, but Jesus is also the better angel. The word for angel in the ancient languages is simply the word for messenger. You'll see that in Malachi 3 verse 1. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's speaking of John the Baptist using the same word for angel. And then God goes on to say in that verse, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts," speaking of Christ, and again using that same word for angel. This man had been waiting perhaps years for this angelic messenger to come and stir the waters and bring healing. But as wonderful as this dispensation of God's grace was, it couldn't profit this man because it required too much of him. But now he comes face to face with this divine messenger who had come down from heaven to bring healing. And Jesus doesn't require anything of him besides a desire to be made well. He's not limited by the water. He merely speaks a word, and it says, verse 9, that immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. But there's another way the grace of Christ is greater than the grace of this angel. Remember chapter 6, verse 2, it says that a great multitude followed them because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. The word for disease there is the same word for the great multitude of sick people in verse 3. So we don't know this for sure, but I wonder if Jesus didn't go back to this pool and heal many others at that pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. We know that he certainly healed many who were diseased, and we know that many who were diseased were at this pool. And if so, that's just one more way in which the grace poured out by Christ is superior to the grace poured out through the angel. Well, later Jesus finds this man in the temple, and it's there that we find the third thing that Jesus says to the man. He says in verse 14, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What does that mean, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you? Some commentators have suggested that Jesus is implying that this man's sin caused his disability. That certainly might be the case, but it's hard to imagine a worse thing, a worse physical affliction coming upon this man than being paralyzed for 38 years. Others have said that Jesus is speaking of the Father's fatherly chastisement for sin. We sang in Psalm 32 about what unconfessed sin does to the soul. Psalm 32 says, "I languished silent in my guilt. My days were filled with groans. On me your hand pressed day and night, and heat dried up my bones." That would certainly be a worse thing than physical suffering. Sometimes the Lord will bring upon you the bitter fruits of sin that you thought you could contain and keep from getting out. He'll bring your sin out into the light for everyone to see. If you don't listen to his word and to his spirit speaking to your conscience, he will speak to you through a crumbling marriage or a failing business, which might speak to you more loudly than your seared conscience. C.S. Lewis wrote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But I think the worst thing is something even worse than the chastisement of a believer. It's the apostasy of an unbeliever. It's not the sin that brings the Lord's fatherly displeasure, but the continued sin that shows that they were never a child of God, and which brings eternal judgment. In fact, if you look down to verse 27, Jesus says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Justification is according to faith, but the scriptures say that judgment is according to works. So sin is a serious thing. You can have no assurance of salvation when you're walking in unrepentant sin. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Jesus says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Jesus is the true friend who came to you in your sin and misery. He's the better angel who would heal you of your diseases. And if you want to be healed, he can heal you of your sin. But if you have truly been healed, why would you go back to the sickbed of your sin? Why would you go back to that miserable condition? If you go back to the sickbed of your sin, you will show that you never really wanted to be made well. But for the believer, friends, for you and me, this is not something we need to fear. In fact, do you remember in John chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus said, "He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." Friends, judgment is according to works, but judgment is according to works that have been done in God. And if you are a believer, you may be surprised looking back and seeing the work of God working through you in ways that you never knew. So friends, Jesus' call to sin no more, this is a serious call. But it's not a call to perfection. The Lord knows that you can't be perfect in this life. But it is a call, friends, to continue to forsake sin, to flee from it, to repent of it, to bring it to the light. And this is all part of what Jesus means by sinning no more. And the Lord will be working in you to put remaining sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit working inside you. Friends, salvation is all of Christ. So what is this sign trying to teach us? Well, it's trying to teach us that by nature we are all blind, lame, and paralyzed. By nature we cannot see God. And even if we could, we couldn't make the slightest movement towards him. He has to come to us. The gospel is not like the pool where the ablest men fight to be the first to meet the angel halfway. The gospel is just next to the pool where Christ meets you, lying in your own filth and has compassion on you. He knows you. And he comes to you and he asks you, "Do you want to be made well?" And before you even know the right answer, he says, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." He gives you new life and enables you to see that it was Jesus who made you well. And his instruction for you is simply this: sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And if you are truly saved, you are no longer paralyzed with regards to righteousness. He says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And friends, one day God will vindicate his decree of justification before the watching world by judging the world in righteousness. And we have every reason to believe that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have come down and made a better way than this angel coming down, that you have given a full dispensation of grace, that there is no way to exhaust the abundance of your grace in our lives. Lord, there is no limit to how many people could call upon you and be saved. Father, your grace is sufficient for all who come to you. Yet, Lord, we know that you do save your people, whom you set apart from before the world. We thank you for this salvation that does not depend on us, but depends entirely of your grace coming down and meeting us in our need. So, Heavenly Father, help us to call upon you. Help us to turn to you. Help us to believe in you. And help us to walk with you in faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.